We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14 and 15. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of these buff gentlemen. I don't see any buff ladies, so buff gentlemen, we'll get these to you. And as you're making your way to Genesis chapter 14, we actually want to start tonight with a couple of testimonies. Just keep your hand up, they'll get one to you. First of all, a lot of times we pray for people that are going out, and I don't know if you ever have the thought later, I wonder whatever happened with that person. And so tonight I want to give a report on somebody that we prayed for. It's Alicia McCauley. Come on up. And she, in the beginning, I don't know if you guys remember this, we prayed for her. She was going to Uganda. And I just asked her to come tonight. We have two people to share, and I wanted her to share a little bit about her trip. Alicia is an amazing writer. She has a blog, and I don't know whether or not you put that blog in for, I don't think we have that, but you can give it to us. But I was so touched just reading about what God was doing in her life and just how she responded to him. And so I hope you'll enjoy what she has to share tonight. And then you got to go check out her blog later and just read kind of the history of some things of how God led her on this trip and probably more information than what she may give here tonight. So tell us.
Hi, I'm Alicia, and I'm kind of like a regular person. I teach, and God called me on this incredible adventure to Uganda for the month of June, and I went to work with Restore Academy. Can I get the slide of the sign up? Another one. That one. Perfect. Restore Academy is a secondary school, a high school for kids who wouldn't otherwise be able to go to school, former child soldiers, war orphans, orphans of parents who have died of AIDS and HIV and malaria. And this is their sign right at their school. When you walk in the gate, their mission is love justice. And their school is built on what was a bloody, bloody killing ground during the war.
And this is with the Lord's Resistance Army?
Yeah, the war between
you guys have maybe heard a little bit
the Lord's
that.
Resistance Army and the government army, where the Lord's Resistance Army was abducting children and taking them captive as soldiers and then making them do really horrid things like kill their own families. So this school is claiming those children. And there are no free schools in Uganda. So if your family doesn't have the money to send you to school, you don't go. And this academy is scholarshiping kids. Can we go back to that one slide with the kids and I? So tonight I wanted to tell you about one particular student. She's down in the corner. She's holding up the number one. Her name is Lakote Nancy, and the reason I wanted to tell you her story tonight is because this girl is heading to the Olympics. And I keep thinking of Olympics. And what you should know about Lakote Nancy is that when she was born, she was baptized into witchcraft. Her family chose her to be a witch doctor. I know. I'm like tearing up thinking about it. She has renounced that and has lost much of her family because of it. And she is a student at Restore Academy along with many other children. And yeah, amen, I know. And Lakote Nancy is an incredible javelin thrower and shot put thrower and long jumper and high jumper. She's the javelin champion for Uganda. And she practices with a broken javelin and with water bottles filled with sand. So can we go to the picture where I'm praying with the kids, please? Can we get to that one? So I happened to be there when their only track meet in northern Uganda was there. And Lakote Nancy asked me before the meet if I would pray for the team, which was a huge, huge honor. And so I prayed for them, and we prayed that God would be glorified in what they did, that people would see justice and love in what they did. Another team tried to poison the team, the Restore team, because it's such a big deal. If you win this track meet, you advance. And that, for some, is a way out of Uganda. The poisoning was thwarted, which was wonderful because my kids right there, my precious kids, a lot of them gave away their food to kids who were around who didn't have food, just young kids who came to the track meet hoping for a meal to eat. And those kids would have been poisoned, but it was thwarted. So, you know, praise God. What's really amazing to me is that these kids who have overcome tremendous things in their lives, they have love and hope and forgiveness in their hearts. And nothing thrilled me more than when my kids came home with the trophy. You know, the girls won the overall trophy, or the girls won the gold trophy. The whole team won the overall trophy. And I think that was because they sought first to honor God. And it was such an incredibly powerful thing. When I went to Uganda, I told my husband, I made him two promises. I told him I would never ride a motorcycle. And turns out that was the only way I could get to and from the school. So I rode a motorcycle every day. Oops. And I also promised him I wouldn't come home with any Ugandan babies. So I sort of kept that one. I had many children, and three in particular. All three are orphans. Three orphan boys, one of whom is a child soldier, former child soldier, and two who are just orphans. And they surprised the dickens out of me. I never thought I was called for motherhood. And they asked if they could be my sons. So I came home from Uganda with these children in my heart. And I said yes to God, and he turned me into a mother. So I just want to thank you for your prayers so much. And can we show, is there one more slide? Is there one more?
You got to share about this, about why you went. And
oh,
what
yeah,
done.
I forgot about that part. I'm so nervous.
This is really amazing.
This is one of my sons, Martin. And the reason I went there was because I am a writer and I love teaching writing. And I asked Restore if I could come and help children write about the stories of their lives and hopefully put them into a book. And so they wrote about these really tender moments about escaping from being a child soldier. Some of them wrote about the last time they saw their parents, when their parents were abducted by the LRA. Some of them wrote about getting accepted into school because it was such an amazing gift to be accepted into school. And so I got to go and just write with these kids. And it was a really powerful, powerful thing. I said, I'm only going to write with 35 kids. I can only take 35. Or no, I said 30. And then the teachers gave me 35 names. And I said, okay, only 35. I can only write with 35. And then they said, how about five more? Can you do 40? I said, okay, but only 40. And on the day of the workshop, there were all these kids. On the first workshop, there were all these kids hanging around outside the classroom, just trying to listen from outside the windows and be a part of it. So I brought them in too, and we ended up with 50 stories from these Ugandan children who are just beacons of hope. So it was a real treat to be there. I miss my children like crazy, but I'm grateful to be home, and I look forward to returning. So thank you so much for your prayers.
And is there a possibility of a book coming?
Yeah, Rick asked if there's a possibility of a book coming. I hope so. I need to meet with the founder of Restore International because some of the children who wrote stories are minors, and they wrote about war crimes that were committed against them. And so we have to create the book in a way that keeps them safe. So, but they wrote their stories.
Continue to pray.
Continue to pray because these stories need to be heard. So thank you.
Thank you. Oh, and blog. What's your blog?
My blog is petalsandpencils.com. Petals like bicycle petals, not flower petals because I've browned them.
Check it out. Thank you. Part of the reason I feel it's so important that we tell these stories is, we talk a lot about just being obedient where God has put us and with the gifts that he's given to us. And one thing that I'm continually praying is that God is breeding in our fellowship this culture of understanding that everybody really feels that they're called to full-time ministry and it's just a matter of location. And that there is this sense of empowerment that the call of God on your life is as important as anything you see in the, quote, structural church. And that it requires the entire body to be able to reach out and be the hands and feet in the body of Jesus for the world to see. And I'm so touched by these women and so many other stories. But I want to keep these stories before us. It's so important that we tell these stories to one another. I don't know how long you go in between stories hearing about what God's doing in people's lives, but I can never get enough of that because God is just amazing. And it's absolutely phenomenal how he uses us and takes such common things and breathes life into common things and does the miraculous. And I think that we need to continually hear these things because we tend to always lean towards hearing about extravagant things and, you know, and that we're not a part of that. And you know, just, you got to go read Alicia's blog because she's just like, you know what, I'm just a teacher. All I do is write. And yet God opened up this opportunity to use the gift that she uses so powerfully and take this radical step. And, you know, all it requires is availability. All it requires is availability, and God will do the rest. God will open the door. God will provide for what's needed. God will put you where you need to go. All it requires is an open heart. And I just pray that we're breeding that culture with one another, that we have open hearts for what God wants us to do, where we're at, and that there's continual stories. And, you know, I guess in some ways it's self-defeating to go, okay, Amman and Uganda, you know, it sounds big. But you know what? To me, that's absolutely no different than your home at home with your kids, you know, and where you work for the city and in the classroom. You know, God shows up in all those places. Amen? Okay, well, we have half an hour, so let's book. We're going to be in Genesis 14 and 15 tonight. We'll talk a little bit about 15 more on Sunday. But let's just pray. Spirit of God, thank you for the stories that you build in our lives, for what you do in us. Lord, you know, quite frankly, we're just not capable of the things that so often happen, and yet you breathe your life into us and give us power and give us your spirit, and you do things that we never thought we could do. I thank you that for all of us. And Lord, as we come to Abram at this point, Lord, he was just a guy. He was a guy you chose. And I thank you for his story and just the realness of who he is. We pray, Holy Spirit, that tonight you would come, open up your word. Speak to us. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. Transform us. Take us past knowledge, head knowledge, to revelation of you. Transform who we are because of your word. Because of you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're very much just into the life of Abraham. And as we talk about the importance of stories in each other's lives and testimony, I'm so thankful for the accounts that God gives us of people's lives in Scripture. And the one thing that I'm absolutely thankful for is how real they are. You know, I think a lot of times if you were sitting down and trying to write a religious book, you would be so tempted to just show all the good parts. But I'm amazed at how God consistently and always just shows what's real. He shows what's there. You know, and so he takes a guy like Abram, and he is serving other gods. You know, nothing really remarkable about who he is. And God says, I have something special for you. Will you believe me? And as Brian has talked with us about, you know, he believes God, but he gets delayed. He kind of only goes halfway. You know, he ends up in Haran for an amount of time until his dad dies, you know, and then he makes his way down and he brings Lot with him. And he shows up in this land and in this new land that God is beginning to promise to give him. He shows up and first thing that happens is famine breaks out. You know, how's that for a welcoming committee? And he begins to just look around and go, you know, how do I survive here? And instead of, you know, and this is so much like our lives, where we hear the voice of God, and then we don't hear the voice of God. You know, and so here he hears the voice of God to show up there, and then he shows up there, and God's not really talking to him, and so he's trying to survive in the famine, so what's he going to do? He's going to do what everybody else is doing. Let's go to Egypt where the food is. And it ends badly. You know, he goes down there, and he goes into survival mode. Speaks to his wife about lying about it, and even in the midst of this horrendous mistake, revealing his fault, God's grace is upon him. That, you know, Pharaoh ends up not sleeping with her, takes her into the house, but, you know, almost in a precursor of what happens in Exodus, begins to plague Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh comes in and says, hey, you know, what have you done here? Do you realize what you could have done? And then he sends him away, but he sends him away with a bunch of stuff, almost precursor again to Exodus. And it's just the grace of God, you know. And so Abram comes back, and he's in Canaan again. He builds the altar. He begins to get back to what he knows there. He's seeking the face of God. And you think, all right, he's back on track. But what happens immediately after that? Conflict. His servants and Lot's servants go at it. You know, we don't have enough water. And then Pastor Brian walked us through that, you know, with where are you going to go? You going to go north or south? The options are north and south, but of course Lot looks over his shoulder and says what? I think I'll go east. It looks pretty good over there. And you know, what does Abram do? Does he step in and play Holy Spirit with him? What the heck are you thinking? And you know, taking the best of the land, and when you begin to think about it, God was promising Abram that land, but Abram is willingly giving it up. And it's not until actually, you know, just as a precursor as we go into 14, he gives it up. Lot goes. It says that first of all that he looks towards Sodom, and then he goes and he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And as soon as he leaves, look in verse 14 of chapter 13. And the Lord said to Abram, and when did the Lord speak to Abram? After Lot had separated. He says, okay, we got Lot out of the way. Now I'm going to deal with you. It's just you and me. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. I'm going to give it all to you. Arise, walk the land. I'm going to give it to you. So as he gives away and releases it to the Lord and just says, God, you got to take care of this. Even though the Lord had promised it to him, he says, you go take it. And as soon as he gives it away, what does the Lord come and say to him? I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give it all to you. And so that's where we come to 14. So again, you know, we're right on the beginning. The wheels are turning in Abram's life. He's the father of our faith. You would think that all kinds of great things are happening with him. And that is true in the sense that God's speaking to him and promising him, but he's encountered famine. He's having problems with Lot. And then we come to 14, and does it get better? No, I'm sad to say it doesn't get better. And it came to pass, 14:1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, you know what, let's just call him King Cheddar, okay? He's not here, so we can do that. King of Elam and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, and that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or by the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Cheddar. And in the 13th year they rebelled. Now this is really interesting to me, because this says something a little bit about Lot. Just put that in your brain and let's keep reading. 12 years they served Cheddar. In the 13th year they rebelled, verse 5. In the 14th year, Cheddar and the kings that were with him, they attacked the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth Carnaim and Cuzim and Ham and Emim and Sheva Kirithaim. Boy, don't you love this? Aren't you glad you're not up here tonight? And all the Horites and the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh. And they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazan Tamar. Now, it's very interesting. You think, okay, we're not going to get a whole lot of details about this battle, but we are getting a ton of detail about locations. Isn't that interesting? That it's so detailed? And you got to ask the question, okay, what's that about? You know, why such detail for this? Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, that is the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Cheddar and all his friends. Okay, and so essentially it was, verse 9, four kings against five. The four kings were the one that had been reigning. They had come down 12 years earlier. And as you read about these five kings and the places where they are, Sodom, Gomorrah, it's basically, when you follow it on a map, they just kind of litter right on down what's called the King's Highway. Numbers 20 talks about this. It's the main travel road that comes up from Egypt. And so there's all these cities there. And at some point, probably 12 years ago, he came down. And these kings were really from more in the Babylon area, above Syria. So these guys had trekked away. And they came down there and they subdued these guys. And they were expecting tribute from them. And after 12 years, you know, these five kings said, hey, you know what? We've had enough. We want our freedom. Let's band together here and stop paying taxes. And, you know, let's get our freedom back. Well, let's see how that turns out for them. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits or tar pits. The old King James calls them slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They fled. And some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So these five kings, you would think, okay, five kings against four, home turf. You'd think they would know where the tar pits are. Okay, that would be an advantage. But it actually ends up turning on their head. And they end up, essentially, in a way, kind of being judged, you know, and being put in their place for having rebelled here. And then look here in verse 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And at this point, you're going, okay, why is this even here? You've got these five kings and these four kings, this big battle. Abram's not even mentioned. I mean, we know that we're smack dab in the account of Abram. So what does this have to do with Abram? I mean, he's not part of the battle. He's not being attacked. And then we begin to see why in verse 12. They also took who? Lot. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt... And oh, wait a second here. He'd gone from looking towards Sodom to pitching his tent towards Sodom. That now, what is he doing? He dwelt in Sodom. You know, and there's a whole message in this, isn't there? Of just the attraction of sin and how, you know, it begins with our eyes. And then it begins from our eyes with what we're looking, where we're putting our body towards, where we're moving towards. And eventually, if the Spirit of God is not holding us in check, if we're not listening to God, if we're not believing His promises, then we begin to see the good land. Then we begin to see all the benefits that the city has. But you know, I just want to stop for a second and go, do you realize that there's no way that Lot didn't know when he chose the valley that those cities were under tribute? He would have known that. So isn't it interesting that he was willing to make a trade that for the comfort of city and whatever that could offer, he was willing to not only to go and try to take advantage of the good land, but he was willing to put himself in slavery of another to get to it. And I think that's such an amazing example of just how the enemy works in the world. You know, of how we see things, he tries to stir up our desire for what's there. He continually draws us towards that. And so often when we're in the middle of that, don't we even have a little bit of a check in our spirit? Like, I'm not sure I should be going this way. This probably isn't where I want to be going. But then we end up finding ourselves at some point in Sodom under tribute. And then where does that end? Ultimately, because he aligns himself with them, and instead of aligning himself with the promises of God that God had given to Abram, and even if God hadn't given those to Lot himself, God had given him essentially to Lot through Abram with family. If he would have stuck around and believed, I mean, from what we've seen of Abram, he would have not turned Lot away, would he? But he's like, there was this sense of, I need to get what I want. I need to get what's mine. And we're going to see this completely contrasted by how Abram handles things. You know, what is, when the opportunity comes between Abram and Lot, what does Abram say? Choose. Look where you want to go. Take it. What is Lot doing? I'm going to take the very best for myself. You know, not even really paying attention or thinking through the promise that God had given to Abram, not even having the conversation to say, you know what, there's got to be enough water here for the both of us. But instead, that sense of manipulation to get what's wanted. And isn't that our flesh? Isn't that how our flesh works? Well, ultimately, you know what happens? He's not only paying tribute, but he ends up getting taken captive. And here's what I love about Abram. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, and the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abraham. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed how many? 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's about 116 miles away by how the crow flies. So that's a jaunt, wouldn't you say? First off, 318? Abram was doing pretty well, wasn't he? You know, I mean, these are 318 trained guys. This isn't talking about the families and the kids and the grandparents and the wives, and these are talking about 318 who can fight. You know what? That tells me something else about Abram. That when God told him he was going to give him the land, that he prepared himself. And he didn't know how God was going to do it. And this, I think, even speaks more to, as much as there are the flaws in Abram, there is also the good that God has developed in him. That he doesn't know how God's going to give him the land, but he's ready. He's got 318 people that he's trained ready to go. And it's interesting that up to this point, we never see Abram coming in with those 318 and going, hey, you know what? God's given me this land. I like that tree. You're gone. You know, and he doesn't bust out his guys and he's not taking. Instead of taking things that God has promised, he waits for God to give them. Just the opposite of Lot, isn't it? Exactly the opposite of how Lot works, of how the flesh works. It's the difference between faith, the difference between our flesh. And so Abram's sitting here ready. And I think that, you know, one thing I've been praying just that for us as a church, that we would be a people who are trained and prepared. Not that we would use, you know, resources to manipulate or to gain advantage, but that we would believe God for the call that he's put upon our lives, so that when moments come, we can spring to action. I mean, can it get any more real than how many houses have we lost in Shingletown at this point and are threatened? And it's one thing for us as a body to be going, what can we do? It's another thing for us as a body to have said, okay, we've got these people, and these people ready. We're ready to go. And you know, part of my prayer is that, and I think this is where we've got to be listening to the Lord like Abram did, where the Lord is calling us wherever we are and saying, I've put this inside of you, and this is what I'm going to give you. And that we believe God for that, and we train for it, and we're ready for it. And we aren't expecting, you know, the system of the church or some pastor to set up an outreach to do that. But that we're hearing those quickenings in our spirit and in our mind where the Lord is saying, you know what, this is something you can do. You know what I'm constantly amazed about in the kingdom of God? I'm constantly amazed how God can take absolutely simple obedience and pour his power on it that it just explodes to fruit. And I'm also absolutely amazed at how we can take tons of leadership and money and energy and put it into something and get very little fruit. And we've seen both, haven't we? We've walked through both in our lives. And I think that that's so much this of hearing from the Lord, believing God for what he's there, preparing for that and being ready so that when the moment comes, we don't miss moments. We aren't missing the moments that are before us where we go, God, I believe you, but I'm waiting for you to make it happen. We wait for God to give it, but we're prepared to be ready when it comes. Abram was ready. And what does he do? He takes these 318, he goes 120 miles. You know, it's not like you're jumping in the SUV. You know what I mean? I mean, that is a trek. And then he shows up at night. Verse 15, and he divides his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, I want you to just think this through. These are four kings who came down and just whipped up on five kings. and took them out. And now God, breathing through the leadership of Abram, because he's ready to go, goes, gives him a strategy, and a guy with 318 guys decimates four kings who have held that whole area in tribute for 12 years. Doesn't that blow your mind a little bit? You know, just about how God can work. I mean, it's a little bit like Gideon, isn't it? 30,000, I'm sorry, I can't work with that. I won't get the glory. Send people home, 20,000 go home, 10,000, that still won't work. You know, put them to the test. 300 against the sand of the sea. But you know what, I think that's, and this is something that we're going to see that Abraham gets. Abraham understands that God's glory is a priority. He understands that. And how do we know that? Because look what happens. Verse 16. So he brought back all the goods. He brought back all the goods. And also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And then right on the heels of this great victory, there's this fascinating encounter with two kings. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of King Chedor and the kings who were with him. So this guy just gets his butt kicked, loses everything he has, as a king, basically flakes out, runs for his life. Abraham goes, pulls this coup, shows unbelievable leadership, courage. And Solomon, or the guy from Sodom, has the audacity to come out to him and to greet him and watch what happens here. Now, not only does he come out, but somebody else comes out. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, or literally that means peace. Many scholars believe that that's Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He brought out what? Bread and wine. And he was, who was he? The priest of, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. And blessed be God Most High. And who did this victory? Was it Abram who made the victory happen? What does it say here? God who has delivered the enemies into your hands. And so here is the priest recognizing what God has done. And verse 20, and he, Abram, gave him a what? A tithe, 10% of everything he had that he just got. Now, this raises just some all kinds of questions. You know, first of all, you've got this, it seems like God is starting the nation of, well, he is starting the nation of Israel with Abram. But we kind of get this feeling, you know, on the heels of everything that's happened with Noah, that, you know, it's in some ways, there's so many people not following God. God calls out Abram, and we kind of get this feeling like maybe he's the only one that's following God. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we've got this priest of the Most High God. And you just go, who is this guy? Who is this guy that shows up, brings bread and wine? And when you hear bread and wine, what's the first thing you think? Table. You know, the king of peace. And he comes out with bread and wine, and he's giving and he's blessing. You know, he's so much in the vein of just who God is. And Abram gives a tithe to him, obviously recognizing him as the greater. And you just go, who is this? I mean, and this is just where, you know, it's like, wouldn't you like more information? So often, don't we think that I think we naturally tend to this because we're just selfish people. And even though we're in the process of being redeemed, we still process our redemption and the promises through our selfishness. That so often when we just look around what God is doing, we just think what God is doing is what he's doing in my life or in my circle. You know, but here is God doing something with Melchizedek, and he shows up, and this is the only time that he shows up in the Old Testament. I mean, it's like he comes in, he fades off, and then, of course, Psalms and Hebrews talks about that. In fact, let's look at this. Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews talks a little bit about this. Keep your finger where you were there in Genesis, because we're going to go back. But Abraham recognizes that he's the priest of God. You know, who is this? It's we have no idea. Jewish tradition has speculated, and there are even some throughout church history who have jumped on board with this, Martin Luther being one of them, that Melchizedek may have actually been Shem, the son of Noah. And according to Genesis 11, there's a possibility that the son of Noah, that Shem, would have been living during the time of Abram. So he may have, it's all speculation. We don't know. But the point is, God was doing something in Canaan. God was doing something in Canaan that there was opportunity for Canaan to come to God. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, where he talks about the 400 years that the people were going to be in captivity, you know, for the sin of the Amorites and all that to be fulfilled, God had put not just Abram as a witness, he had put Melchizedek as a witness, as a priest of God, to be a light to those people that they could respond. You know, God's heart is not that any, he's willing that not any should perish, that all should come to repentance. As we come to 7, it says, 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and to whom also Abram gave a tenth of all. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And so he kind of like, you know how sometimes when you read a book or something, there's like this type or this figure that you just kind of go, man, that just seems familiar. You know, and that's what this is. It's a type. Melchizedek is this type. He's this figure that shows up and you go, man, in the glory and the light of where we live, this side of the cross, we see Melchizedek and you're just like, that rings true of something. The bread, the wine, he's coming to bless, he's coming to give. Abraham's responding in this way, and he's a type of Christ. And this is before Levi's ever set up, the tribe of Levi, for the priesthood. And you know what really separates Melchizedek from the tribe of Levi? And why, as we read on here, continuing in Hebrews chapter 7, look over in verse 17, or go up to 16, actually go up to 15. "And it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, speaking of Jesus, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And why is Jesus after the order of Melchizedek? Because as we've walked through all of the Old Testament prophets, we realize that Jesus is not only priest, but he's also what? King. And he's not only priest and king, but he's also prophet. It's all, you know, it's the first time that we see that mantle converge into one. That's why he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. And so here, you know, before the law comes, you know, and people say, oh, you know, tithing, that's from the law. Hey, this is pre-law. You know, this is Abraham before there's any law, just giving to God, just recognizing. And this is why, you know, I don't think the tithe is about the percent. It's not about the 10%. That's our flesh that wants to make it about a number so that we can try to put a little more in our bank account. You know, is it the gross? Is it the, you know. Isn't that what we do? It's our flesh, huh? That's the lot in us rising up. A few extra dollars, I could do that. It's really about, it's not about that. It's about the heart of giving to the Lord, to recognize that he is the priest, he is the king, he is the one who has given all. He is the one who is the Lord, and it's his. And we give it to him because we worship him. And you know what is absolutely fascinating about this? As soon as he surrenders his heart to do that, go back to Genesis 14 and look what happens. We've got two guys showing up. Remember, King of Sodom shows up, kind of has the audacity to show up. Melchizedek, was he part of the battle? Interestingly not. He's the king of peace. He's not part of the battle, and he's probably not under tribute. But right on the heels of Melchizedek, the king of peace, look who else shows up. Now the king of Sodom came and said, what's the first word he says? Give me. What does Melchizedek say? Blessed. Blessed be Abraham, the God of Abraham. And what does he do? He comes and he gives bread and wine. Precursor to Christ, showing just what's here. What does Sodom do? What does the flesh do? Where Lot has chosen to place himself? What does the world say? Give me. Give me. King of Sodom said, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. And this is just like how the world strikes a bargain, because he's probably saying it in his head. You know what? First of all, you got to understand that when Abram defeated these guys, everything that he took was now his. And not only was everything that he took now his, but all of that land was officially his also. He had won it by conquest. So, first of all, there's the audacity of Sodom to show up and even ask for anything after he has abandoned his people. But he comes and he figures, you know what? I'll just ask for this. I'll let him keep the stuff and he'll look like the conquering hero and yet the benevolent leader also at the same time. And isn't that the world obsessed with reputation? Trying to manipulate what they can get while still keeping our reputation at the same time. But does Abram fall for this? This is so amazing to me. Check this out. How does he respond? But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What is he recognizing right there? Who owns it? So really, everything that he has is whose? It's on loan. I think sometimes we've got to even change our terminology when we're talking about my this, my that. Sometimes just our language puts our heart in a certain place. Sometimes we need to change our language to allow our heart and to train our brains to be somewhere else than where it needs to be. Possessor of heaven and earth. I will take how much? Nothing. From a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me. And so Abram comes in and he says, you know what? I am not going to get from you what God has promised me. God is going to give it to me. I am not going to manipulate this by my own hand. And he had a right to it. And he still gave it up. And you know what I think happened? Is I think that when he encountered Melchizedek, the priest of the living God, and he was able to let go of that 10%, I think that allowed him to let go of everything. When we're battling for that 10%, it's evidence in our heart that we're hanging on to everything else. And when he was able to come and just lay that out and just go, Lord, that's yours, it released him and helped him to walk in obedience, that when it came to the temptation of him even taking what was rightfully his, that he was able to be concerned more about the glory of God, to say, I do not want the reputation of a king from Sodom, you know, who, and we're going to see the problems that they have in another chapter, and that wasn't even the major problems of the city. As we read through Jeremiah, it says that they didn't take care of the poor. And that there was no justice in their town, and that's why God destroyed them. And he's saying, you know what? There's no way I'm going to say that I was blessed by injustice. That I obtained this through anything other than God himself. But you know what's fascinating? That even though he expected that for himself from God, what about the guys he was allied with? He says, no, you let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he didn't take his standard and impose it on other people, just like he didn't do with Lot. He walked in faith in what God called him to, and he didn't try to play Holy Spirit with everybody else. Now we're going to talk more about this on Sunday, but we'll end here. After these things, again, what do we see in 13? Lot, we're fighting, take what you want. And as soon as he gives it, what happens? The Lord says, look, every way you look, I'm going to give it to you. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the ground. And then here he comes back again. This time he even has more of a right, having won it in victory. He gives it away. And what does God come? Right on the heels of that, 15, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to him and said, in a vision, said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your what? Shield. I am your what? Exceedingly great reward. We're going to talk more about this Sunday and the tension of this. But it was, as soon as he gave it up, God said, I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give it all to you. You know, I think one of the hardest things for us as believers is, or just as people, is to let God be our defense. To let God fight for us. To let God be our provider. And sometimes it's hard to weigh the balance between how do you take the promise of God and prepare like he did with the 318. But at the same time, not to take possession even when it's our right. Because we're so concerned about the glory of God that we want the hand of God to give that to us. There's something that, this is why Abram is a father of our faith. Did he struggle with lying and making stupid mistakes? Absolutely. The first time he went to, you know, he doesn't take anything here, but did he have the same attitude when he went to Egypt? No, he took it all with him, didn't he? So he's grown since then. But you know what? Isn't that the great thing about what God's doing in our lives? You know, he takes the mistakes that we make, we grow, and he works powerfully, and he grows our faith. And then on Sunday, we're going to talk about how he really becomes known as the father of our faith. And how do we deal with the promises of God when you're in the middle of the tension of not seeing anything happen? We'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for Abram. Thank you for all his warts. But at the same time, thank you for his trust. Thank you that he models for us. For all the things he didn't understand about you, there were definitely some things he did. And Lord, we long for our lives to be like that. We don't want to be like Lot. We don't want to be like Sodom, trying to get, trying to ask, trying to manipulate so that we can have what we want. God, we want our trust, and we want to rest in you, always preparing to be ready for when you provide the opportunity, but letting your hand be the one to give it to us and not trying to take it for our own. Spirit of God, we just recognize you're the only one who can do that. Lord, as we continue to worship, even with our tithe here, Lord, move our hearts to teach us what that's about. It's not about a number. It's not about sometimes us hoping you'll bless us if we do this. Lord, bring us to that place where we just recognize you're God. It's all yours. This is the least we can give. We love you. In Jesus' name.